Good morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, where we are continuing our series on becoming living sacrifices. I appreciate so much that song that we were just led in about beholding and adoring the King that we serve. All of us have some kind of allegiance to something, to some ideology, to some person, to some peoples, to something. And that song that we just sang reminded us that the one that we truly adore, the one that we truly submit to, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're here this morning to consider some of the things that this King has asked us to do. In these lessons in Romans chapter 12, we've been considering becoming living sacrifices, that even though we are alive, we're consistently every day trying to put something to death within us that needs to change. I hope that these lessons have helped us grow in our relationship with God, in our appreciation for what He's done. I hope that these lessons have helped us grow in our self-honesty as well. All of these lessons require us to really examine our hearts and to ask ourselves, are we really interested in serving God to the extent that the Bible demands of us? Is He really my King? Everything we're looking at in this series stems from the first two verses of Romans 12, which say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In these two verses, what's required of us is that we would offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. And the way that this happens is by the renewal of our mind. Notice that in this text, what God asks of us are both our bodies and our minds. And in this sacrifice, the thing that is the motivation for it is the mercies of God. They are the mercies of God, which is what Romans chapters 1 through 11 are all about. You look at all the good things that the Lord has done for you, and the only reasonable, the only logical response would be to say, there's nothing I wouldn't give up for you. How are you doing with that this morning, by the way? Are there things that you know you need to be giving to God? There are parts of your life that you're allowing to be compartmentalized that you know that you need to give to Him more fully. The more and more we understand how good God has been to us, the less and less we would ever countenance doing such a thing. I want to remind us of some of the things that we've been looking at up to this point. In March, for example, we talked about letting your love be genuine. That we can be people who do loving acts for other people, but we're doing it for ulterior motives. We're looking to do things, and it's doing it again. The PowerPoint, I don't know why the thing just really hates me. Letting our love be genuine, which I'm struggling with right now with the technology. How often have you ever done something or said something kind or loving for some other reason other than you really wanted to help that person in the moment? Last month, we talked about abhorring whatever is evil and clinging to what is good. That we're commanded to actually hate, to detest, to abhor things that are evil, and clinging to, like a buoy, things that are good. In this lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about brotherly affection. And I'll tell you, I'll say more about this in a little bit, but brotherly affection is one of the things that when I saw it demonstrated in the lives of other people, helped me in my process of becoming a Christian. Verses 9 through 21 of this text give all kinds of ethical instructions. 9 through 13 deal largely with our relationship to our brethren. 14 through 21 deal largely with our relationship to the world. Because we're focused on verse 10 and 13, we're just going to read verses 9 through 13 in this lesson. But let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, depending on your translation, there might be different ways that your version renders the beginning of verse 10. This is one of the few verses, by the way, in the Bible where we have two one another commandments in the same verse, in verse 10. If you've got the New American Standard, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The King James says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. There's a couple different ways that this gets translated, and that's because in this one verse, there are two words relating to familial love or familial affection. So the beginning of the verse in some versions, like the ESV, begins by saying, love one another with brotherly affection. Yours might say kindly affectionate, be devoted, something like that. That first Greek word is philostorgos. Now let me show you the second half of the verse, brotherly love or brotherly affection. The Greek word in the second half of that verse is Philadelphia. Do you see what's common in both of those words to bring up one commandment? The phila or philo, something like that. What does that prefix mean? The idea of that means to be fond of something, to be a friend or an associate with something. You think about some of the words even in English that use philo or phila, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. A philanthropist, what's anthropos? Is humanity. Anthropology is study of populations of people. Philanthropy are people who love groups of people and donate money to them. Philosophy, the love or the fondness of wisdom, things like that. So that's sort of what we're working with when we think about these ideas, that there's two words in this one verse that have something about being fond of or drawing near to something with some kind of affection, which means that this verse is commanding an emotion. We're being commanded here to have a certain kind of affection towards something or somebody, like we'll talk about in just a moment. By the way, the lesson that we looked at last month, to abhor, to hate whatever is evil. Two verses in a row that are commanding emotions of some kind. This isn't just commanding you to think in a new kind of way. It's commanding us to do that. But it's commanding us to get to a point where we feel something about somebody else. And feelings take a while to develop. New ways that we think about things eventually lead to those new ways of feeling about things. But let's think about what both of these words mean as it makes up this one instruction. What does philostorgos mean? It means something like a natural family love. That when a family is operating like it should, there's a natural unity and a natural love, for example, that a mother or a father would have towards the children. And even though the children at times are at each other's throats, there's still a kind of natural affection that they develop for each other. This is the only time that this word is used in the Bible. There is a time in the book of Romans where the word astorgos is used, without natural affection. And that's back in Romans chapter 1, verse 31, where it gives a list of all kinds of sinful things that can happen in a society. You think about a society that gets to a point where the mothers and fathers don't even love the children at all, and how tragic that would be. What's being expected of us is that we in Christ would learn to have this natural affection for one another. So that's the first word. Notice the second one, though. Philadelphia, brotherly love out of a common spiritual life, something like that. You see, but these two words are very similar to one another. You see, when you look at both of these, what's expected of Christians? It wouldn't just be that I look at you as a friend. I don't just think about you kind of like your family, but I look at you as family. People will say that their blood is thicker than water, but there's a blood that's thicker than the biological blood, and that's the blood of Christ. That real family, the expectation of Scripture is that we would consider each other really brothers and sisters, aunts, uncles, all those different sorts of things. You remember that time in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus is teaching in a house? And look at this text and what happens in Mark chapter 3, verses 32 to 34. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." This culture valued family a lot. Can you imagine Jesus teaching and there's all these people sitting around him, and then knock on the door and somebody comes to the door and they go, oh yeah, okay, Jesus' family. And then they go up to Jesus, they excuse me their way up to Jesus, and they say, "Hey, sorry, this is a really good sermon, but mom and dad, or at least mom and brothers are here, sisters, can you go talk to them really quick?" And everybody's silently waiting for Jesus. They're going to give him some time to go talk to his family. And then he says, "Who is my family?" "It's you guys that are sitting at my feet." How rude is that? Does that appear rude? What would it be like to be Jesus' biological family in that moment, who don't seem to fully understand what Jesus' mission is? And Jesus says, "My true family are the ones that sit at my feet and do the will of the Father." In the New Testament letters, you can do a word search. The word brother appears 316 times in the New Testament. And we say brothers, and that could be brother or sister. Sistren just kind of sounds weird. But in the book of Romans, Paul calls them brothers 18 times. In 1 Corinthians, he calls them brothers 35 times. 1 Thessalonians, 18 times. James, he calls them brothers 19 times. This is the way that the New Testament Christians talked to one another. Now, in a room with all of us, are there a lot of differences that we share? Differences economically, differences with regards to our favorite sports teams, differences politically, differences education-wise. There's so many different things that the world would like to use to divide us and carve up people. But the one thing that we all share in common is what our life should be defined by. So if you're into the same kind of music that I'm into, we can talk about some of the same kind of music. But if you're not into the same kind of music that I'm into, what can I still share with you? My life. That's what I can share with you, because Christ is my life. The one thing that we have in common should far overshade all the other things that we might otherwise have in common by earthly metrics, but all the differences that we might have. None of those things matter when we consider what we share together in the Lord. Now, think about what's being expected of us in this passage, and ask yourself, how are we doing in this church with brotherly affection? Or sisterly affection, family love? How are we doing with that? Sometimes something that happens in a local church is somebody will move to a new town, and they have some questions about the church. And they have some questions like, are there other people that are in my same age category? Are there other people that do similar kinds of work that I do? Are there other people that have got a lot of these similarities? And then you find, well, there's not, you know, we'd like to have another couple that is like this, but we don't want their kids to be this age because then they might be. And then you get so picky about everything that you don't have anybody to hang out with. You ever seen that happen before? What's the expectation in Titus chapter 2? That the older women spend time with the younger women, which means that the older women are looking to spend time and help people that are out of their age category. And the young women are inviting that into their life as well. That the old men in that same text are spending time with the younger men. If we're of the mindset that we would only hang out with a narrow window of people who have very similar life circumstances to us, do you see that that's not how a family operates? I'm not saying it's wrong to have friends that are similar to you. But I'm saying that if you're shutting out opportunities to be with people that are in different life circumstances than you are, that's just not how families work. Maybe another way that we could challenge ourselves is by looking at verse 13 in this text. Contribute to the needs of the saints. We're going to talk about hospitality in a future lesson. But think about that idea of contributing to the needs of the saints. By the way, the word contribute If I contribute to something, what it is implied in that word is I'm not the only one helping with the cause. There's multiple people like pitching in. But what would be some of the needs of the saints that people would need to contribute to? Obviously, financial would be one of them. Do you think there's anybody here that needs friendships? Like, their need is, I need to have somebody that I can share my life with better. I need somebody that I can talk to about some of the things that I'm struggling with. Suppose in any local church, there's ever need for people that have more experience in marriage, helping the people who are less experienced in their marriage, and having marriage classes, and getting to know each other, and having real, honest conversations about some of the ways that people need practical kinds of help. How are we doing in this local church with brotherly love? And by the way, why does any of this matter anyways? Why does it matter that a local church understands and gets this right? Would it just be so that we can love each other and pat ourselves on the back that we love each other and we're doing a good job? What did Jesus say about this? The importance of Christians learning to love each other. In John 17, verses 22 and 23, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Do you see in verse 23 what Jesus is concerned with here? That you guys learn, y'all learned how to work to be together. I think that's the first time I really actually said that in a sermon ever. You guys learn how to work together and love each other. Why does it matter that you guys learn oneness? So that in verse 23, the world may know that you sent me. This is about the identity of Jesus. Are there lots of different opinions about what people think Jesus is? You talk to a modern skeptic, they would say, yeah, he's a real man, but all those stories about the miracles were like added later after the fact. A Muslim would say that he was a prophet, but he's not God. The modern spiritual person would say that he was a good ethical teacher, but he's not God. We're not supposed to, like, devote our life to following him. And there's different, like, branches of study where people answer these questions called apologetics or evidences. And we need those kinds of things. Like, we need people answering those hard kinds of questions. But do you see that in this text, the evidence that Jesus left the world so that the world would know the identity of Christ is not just a bunch of apologetic arguments which have their value. The thing that Jesus has left here is Christians learning to work together. That when the world sees these people who have brotherly affection, they're contributing to the needs of each other, they're really there for each other, it proves something to the world about the identity of Christ. I like what Francis Schaeffer wrote in his book, The Mark of a Christian, where he said, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." Have you ever heard stories, seen it happen, where a local church was functioning like a real family, and the impact that it had on that city? When I was in California, there was a woman at the church there, Barbara Brown. And she went to the hospital for an emergency thing that was going wrong with her body, and she almost died. And members of the church were sending her cards and visiting her and praying for her and sending balloons and food and all these kinds of things. They did some singings there, stuff like that. And there was one of the times when I visited her and I was talking with her, and she said, "I think I got a Bible study with one of the nurses." I said, "Oh, that's great." And she's like, "Do you want to know how that happened?" And I said, "How did it happen?" She said that the nurse had reported to her that in all the patients she's ever seen, she's never seen so many people come to her aid with care and concern and love. And their first question was, when all these people were visiting, "Are these people all family, like biological family, the way that the world would think about that?" And she said, "Well, they're not biological family, but they're true family. We all go to the same church. By the way, would you like to study the Bible with some of these people?" Bible studies came from opportunities like that. This last week, I have another friend in California who lives in Los Angeles area. And a couple, I think it was about a year ago now, he got a very bad concussion when he was driving his car. And his family lives a couple hours away. And he sent me a text message just this last week saying this. Hey, brother. Familial language. He starts out the right way. Hey, brother. When I talked with my mom this past week, she seems to be in a receptive state right now and positively remarked again about the brethren at Tustin for helping me during my recovery. When I visit my folks next Saturday, I'm going to offer to study the Bible with her. And he went on to ask for prayers and things like that about the conversation he was about to have. What's going on there? This family who loves their son gets in a car accident, and they live too far away to be able to help them every day. And so they're saying, hey, do you need us to drive down a few hours and take you to the doctor? And he says, no, the Christians at this church are helping me. He's a new Christian, by the way. And they're starting to go, we've never seen a group of people like this. What does that do? The ripple effects of us learning to work together. I remember when I was on the path to becoming a Christian, the girl that taught me the gospel, we had this speech class that we took together. And it was a couple weeks into getting to know her. And on Monday in class, we sat down next to each other before class started, and she said, so what did you do during the weekend? And I had just been at death metal concert on Saturday night. And I was like, I went to a metal concert, and I saw some of my favorite bands. What did you do? And she's like, oh, I played Guitar Hero with some of my friends. And I'm like, well, what friends? She's like, well, friends from church. And my first thought was, you're part of a cult, because whoever hangs out with people from their church? And as we talked more and more, she invited me one time to go to an indoor soccer game that a bunch of the Christians there were playing at. And I thought it was just going to be like some of her family members, and that was all going to be there. And I went to the indoor soccer game, and there was like a bunch of people that came, and I was like, hey, how do you know these people? None of them were biological family. And they were all there to support each other. You know how much that helped me learn that people can genuinely love you? You're growing up in the North, how are you conditioned in the North? That people are just out to get something from you and that's it. And then I start hanging around with other people that actually love each other. And my first thought was, you're trying to get something from me. There's some reason why you guys are all nice to me. And then I realized that there are actually people in this world who just love each other, because they've learned it first from Jesus. If we don't get these ideas right, of learning to work together and not backbiting, do you know what this could do in this community, which, by the way, has all kinds of people moving in from all kinds of places that are not really thought of as being Christian places? Lots of great opportunities. That's the first instruction in this verse. I want to shift to the second instruction. We're not going to spend as much time on this. But if the second one another concept in this verse, both of these things are related to each other. The second one is showing honor to one another. My version says, outdo one another in showing honor. And by the way, this is part of how families operate. Families that love each other and work well together. Showing honor, outdoing honor. Okay, can I confess something to you? Sometimes I like reading the Message. I know it's not a Bible translation, and the guy who made it knows it's not a Bible translation, but sometimes I like to read it. But don't tell anybody. In the Message, which is not a Bible translation, it's an interpretation, and Eugene Peterson knows that. We got that? He says, practice playing second fiddle. Outdo one another in showing honor. Practice playing second fiddle. What does that mean in a local church? That I'm not coming here trying to get some kind of prominence and respect, and that you guys think really highly of me, and I am able to wiggle my way up to being a really respected person in this local church, and that's all I really want. Michael Bird wrote this about this verse. The statement is profound in an honor-shame context, as Paul is telling Christians not to pursue honor for themselves, but for others. In practice, this would imply a situation with slave owners giving honor to their slaves. In first century terms, this is outrageous. Were there first century Christian slave owners? Like, Ephesians talks about Christian slave owners. It was a whole different system than what happened in the United States. The book of Philemon has an example of this. What if one of these Christian slave owners caught wind that Paul said this? Outdo one another in showing honor. You don't know who I am in light of this guy. You don't know what I've done in my job. You don't know the successes I've had. Am I really supposed to outdo? I would really like people to acknowledge me and my honor. And then the Bible says, nope, that's not how the kingdom of heaven works. If there's any competition in a local church, it's that I'm seeking to outdo you in showing you honor, not trying to make you honor me. Here's another quote. Acquiring honor in the public sphere, particularly in ancient Rome, was like an addictive drug. Competing for honor was almost a blood sport. Persons sought to outclass others by destroying their honor. Most Christians could not compete for honors in the public arena because of their lower social status. But they might employ the same ruthless stratagems of their pagan neighbors to gain honor and influence in the smaller gatherings of believers. You see that? Christians throughout history have not always been the most prominent of society. They're a very small fish in a big pond, but then they start meeting with these people at this church, and maybe if I play my cards right, I can be a big fish in that small pond. And then even in that context, Paul says, nope, you're not playing that game. Your job is to outdo others in showing them honor. What would be some tests to know if we're doing that? Here's one of them. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Go team. This is giving a picture of a body, a human body. All right, so if I cut my finger with a knife, does my whole body suffer with it? Yeah, like I would. Let me act for you what I would do. I would go like this. See, like my back is arching, my eyes wince, and all that sort of thing. My whole body suffers together, but then when that gets healed, then my whole body can be happy that it's all okay now. That's the picture that your body is a living parable of what a local church ought to be. And here he says, I think we're pretty good if somebody suffers, that we suffer together, we contribute to their needs, things like that. What about the, if one member is honored, all rejoice together? Here's a test right now. Kim Windham and Debbie Lamphere, I think, are some of the most evangelistically minded members of this church. Really impressively evangelistically minded people. Really encourage their desire to reach people in the community. That's really great. Ryan Downey, hands down, by far, without any question, is the best person at meeting visitors I've ever seen in any local church. John Lindsay and Matt Finley, some of the work that they're doing in teaching this congregation new songs, so important. If we have a God that we could praise for 1,000 years, but we limit ourselves to 20 songs in a local church, that doesn't fit. We need to have more ways of praising this eternally great God that we serve. All right, so I just named a few people. Any of you jealous that I didn't name you? Anybody get upset a little bit? Anybody wondered, were you going to be next? Was it going to be your time? When one member is honored, all rejoice together. Go team. We're a team. Do you see that? That's the first test. Notice the next one. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, talking about elders, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. All right. 1 Timothy 3 says that if anybody aspires to be an elder, they desire a noble task, right? So we shouldn't criticize somebody who would like to be an elder because it's a noble task that they're desiring. Do you suppose anybody has ever, ever desired that task for some reason that's actually not noble? For sure there have been. If you're in this local church and one day you'd like to be in a position of leadership, and the reason for that is because you would like to get your way and you would like to prove yourself to other people that you are a spiritual-minded person and you're viewed in those kinds of ways, do you see that that's trying to gain honor for yourself? You're not seeking to outdo others in showing them honor. Notice another test in James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, talking about our tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. You know what that's like? As soon as the car door shuts when you leave here this morning, can you believe so-and-so and what they... Can you believe that weird Eric preacher guy and what he did? Like, we take our tongues and we bless God with the hymns that we sing. And then those same tongues can sometimes get very duplicitous and start cursing the things that are made in his image. Praise God. God is good. God is good. We love Mr. God. And then if the only thing that comes out of our mouth other than that is backbiting and gossip and slander and trying to pull other people down so I can put myself above them in my mental ladder because of my insecurities. Do you see that? That's not trying to outdo others and showing them honor. The expectation of Scripture is that we function like a family that really, genuinely, from the heart, loves one another. I'm not saying any of this, by the way, because I see some glaring problem in this church. I'm saying this because this is what the text is talking about. But if there's any way in which you feel like you need to change your heart or get better about how what kind of honor you're looking for, you're trying to give it or trying to receive it, are you seeking to have brotherly affection by spending time with one another? I think our next lesson's on hospitality, and I'll say more about that. But if all of these instructions in Romans 12 come about because of the mercies of God, how has God shown us mercy in these areas so that we would want to show it to other people? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, referring to Jesus, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Does Jesus have brotherly affection for you? He's not ashamed to call you a brother. Even though... have you ever had a sibling that you were afraid to claim? Jesus is not afraid to claim you. He's shown you brotherly affection. Can you show that to others? In light of the mercies of God, offer your bodies living sacrifices. What about showing honor? Romans chapter 2, verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. God wants to show us honor. And one day we will be fully honored in our transformed, resurrected bodies. He outdoes us in showing us honor by dying on the cross for us. Can you show honor to other people and not get so insecure when somebody else is getting praise and credit for something? We're about to sing the song, Blessed Assurance. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have this blessed assurance that we can be with him if we live by faith, serving him, offering our bodies as living sacrifices. We're blessed to have this local church. This room is filled with people who really do love each other. But I will say that if there's any areas in which you feel convicted this morning, please think about those things and get your heart right with God. And if there's anything that we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing. Blessed.